on to hymn number 37, which is A Mighty Fortress Is Our God.
Thank you, Wes. Thank you, Brian. Okay, let's see. I don't want to start all this. Well, just to kind of let you, some of you may have already gotten this, but let you know what's happening in our world that we live in. Reverend Franklin Graham, and the thing I like about Franklin is that no matter what show he's on, what program he's on, he makes sure he gets the gospel in, and it's a true gospel. And I do appreciate that about him. Son of the world-renowned evangelist Billy Graham said, the Muslim prayer service on Friday at the Washington National Cathedral, an Episcopal church established under a charter granted by Congress more than 100 years ago, is sad to see because the church could only open its door for worship of the only true God of the Bible. That's the only one that it should open its doors for. In a Facebook post on Thursday, November the 13th, Reverend Graham, who heads the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, said, "Tomorrow, the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C., one of the most prominent Episcopal churches in America, will host a Muslim prayer service to Allah. It's sad to see a church open its doors to worship of anything rather than the one true God of the Bible, who sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to earth to save us from our sins," said Franklin Graham. "Jesus was clear when he said, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. He comes to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me.' Muslim prayer carpets," listen to this, talk about religion, "Muslim prayer carpets will be laid at the outside of the cathedral, inside the cathedral, facing east towards Mecca, not Jerusalem." They want Jerusalem only because the Jews and Christians want it. Toward Mecca for the prayer service. They will also be to the side of the sanctuary, reported Voice of America, so that worshipers, the Muslim worshipers, will not see the crosses or Christian icons, because Muslims are not supposed to pray in view of sacred symbols alien to their faith. According to the Pew Research, Muslims represent about 0.6% of the United States population. Now, that is terrible. But you know what? I'd like to find out the gospel that the preacher of that church preaches Sunday in and out. Probably isn't even close to the truth. If it was close to the truth, this would not be happening. See, people, this is one of the problems that I'm having a lot of things going on. Homosexuality is wrong. It's sin. It's an abomination. But how many pastors are not teaching the true gospel? Invite Jesus into your heart. Be good. Be moral. Do this. Do that. Do. That's not the gospel. I'm more concerned about the false gospel presented day in and day out from pulpits that are credited with being good and right. It's not good and right. It's immoral. It's wrong. It's evil. It's not the true gospel. So we just have to pick our battles in that respect. Now,
Herman?
Yes.
According to Fellowship of the Mind, it's a Christian conservative site. It's a Christian conservative website. According to them, and they're factual all the time, once a Muslim says a prayer in a certain situation, it becomes their property.
Is that right?
Their property.
Wow. Property is an interesting thing. Okay, starting the first Monday in December, we're going to have the pre-trib conference here in Dallas. John Hens is coming in next Friday. He had plane reservations for Thursday. He called me and he said, "For the sake of my marriage," I didn't realize it was Thanksgiving, "so for the sake of my marriage, I will be flying in Friday." And I said, "Well, that's probably wise." And so he'll be here Friday. And then the last Sunday of November is the 30th. Now, I think some of you, maybe all of you, and I know he, I ask him, enjoys the communion time. When we have fellowship together, we stay afterward, talk, and just get to talk with him a lot more. So the change in schedule is just this one time. We're going to have communion the last Sunday of the month rather than the first Sunday of the month. So we'll have communion, and we'll have our communion lunch together, fellowship together. So John Hintz will be here the last Sunday of November, and then we will go start the conference Monday, have no conference that Wednesday night. And just to run through you in case you're interested, Monday, Dr. Thomas Ice will teach a proposed approach to the application of Bible prophecy to current events. And then Dr. Andy Woods, who is a lawyer pastor, just a super guy, super speaker, World Government on the Horizon. And then Mark Musser, I'm not going to go through a profile of who these people are. If you want to know, you can look up on the internet. tyrannical, apocalyptic lawlessness of modern environmentalism. All of that to say it's pitiful. All right. Dr. Takrib, Becoming Babel, Pursuing the Vision of World Unity. And then Tuesday, Jim Fletcher, Opposing Joshua, the Modern Evangelical War on Israel. Then Philip Goodman, Ezekiel 38 and Psalm 83, Relationship and Timing. Dr. Mark Hitchcock, Blood Moons Rising. Is the Blood Moon Tarot a Sign of the Times? And you've got to kind of understand what all that. I thought about spending this morning to explain that, but I'm not going to. And then Dr. Rob Coogan, The European, NATO, and Russia, Setting the Stage for the Tribulation. And then that evening, discussion of world events by Bill Cooing, who is a White House correspondent, and Wilford Han, an editor of Eternal Value Review. Then Wednesday, Dr. Randall Price, Ready to Rebuild, The Still Imminent Plan to Rebuild the Last Days Temple. Dr. Tim LaHaye will give a pre-trib center update and all, along with Dr. Thomas Ice. And then Dr. Ed Henson, The Final Word on Bible Prophecy, What, Why, How. And so that's what's going to be happening. And then Wednesday night, Dr. Tim LaHaye. So if you're interested, I can give you more information. You look it up on the computer, just type in pre-trib conference, and it'll tell you all that information and when, where, and how much, and all that is concerned. Any question on what about changing communion from the first Sunday in December to the last Sunday in November? Okay. John Hintz will be here. Yes.
You're not going to have class on the third, on Wednesday, that Wednesday?
We will not have class that following Wednesday. Okay. I haven't learned to be at two places at once. So, now, let's see. The next thing is, we just finished Daniel, and we finished the handouts to Daniel, and big old stack back there is just part of it. The stack over here is just part of it. And I think all of you are aware of the massive book that that is. Well, James Webb, Jim Langston have put together all of those documents on one disc. So if you know somebody wants to study in their home, some pastor, friend, anybody, all of the handouts are on the one disc. And then you can get a disc with the verbal, and they can audio, and then they can go through and take a note of all of that. So James Webb and Langston have been working diligently on this, correcting things, and James said, if there are any mistakes, you'll just have to blame Herman. And I agree. So, but anyway, that is, when will these be available?
Oh, I would say probably within a week.
Okay. Give Jim Langston your order if you want any. But all of that, it's just amazing. All that stack of material on one little disc. That's just amazing. The world we live in. My mind can't comprehend it. Huh? Yeah. Okay. Now, let's see. As far as our prayer list is concerned, Judith is home sick in bed, not on the couch, and prayer for her. Her brother is doing well. How would we relate that the stem cells are...
Grafting,
okay,
yeah,
that's the word. And that's a good sign, and that's what's happening with her brother, and that all works. It'd just be a wonderful, another wonderful miracle. How's Thomas doing?
He's doing good. He's just when he got sick about a month ago.
Yes.
It's kind of wearing him out a little bit, so it's taken him longer to get over. Ever since his cells got distressed, I'm like, you know, he knows we go to church on Sunday. It's like his body needed some rest.
Taking your side, why don't we do a blood test?
Well, I will. If he's not any better by next week, I'll probably call the docs and say, we see him in December.
Okay, oh, okay.
And, yeah, so, but I mean, I can probably call them and say, look, I think we need to have some labs done.
Okay.
And he'll let me know. I've got to let him.
Well, continue to be in prayer. Who's not going to be with you?
Well, Thomas, he'll be away, far away at school, and he's got to make some of these decisions.
Far away?
Well, I don't know. Maybe he's not real far enough. I can't see him.
Far enough, they cannot tell you everything that's going on.
I'm trying to leave a lot of these decisions to him. He'll come to me and tell me.
Okay.
Wrong.
Well, let's continue to be in prayer for Thomas and for Ronnie and that God will continue to heal their bodies. Now, is there any other prayer requests that I'm not aware of? Yes.
This is a prayer of thanksgiving and a prayer request at the same time. Our Ryan has chosen to participate. She got up before her friend did, and she was sitting out on the breakfast table with her Bible and her notes and her whatever she was.
Got to make you happy as a mother.
Oh, yeah. I mean,
wow. That is so beautiful.
So be in prayer for her.
Absolutely. Good.
What I'm saying.
Good.
There's going to be distractions and objections, so I just pray that she stands firm in her.
My non-biblical, be sure you emphasize, my non-biblical philosophy of life is I'd rather ask forgiveness than permission.
Right.
And so, yeah, that's good. All right. We'll be in prayer. Any other prayer requests? Talk to us about Molly.
Her surgery was...
Molly is Kit's sister.
I'm going to give her John 3:16, and she quoted it to me. So I know she's got the gospel. She hasn't made up her mind, and I know that from previous experience with other people that when you have the gospel and when the Holy Spirit works on you for the cross for our sins, and that it's by faith in Christ. I expect to hear that.
So this nice, quiet guy became charismatic and said, "Amen, brother." No, he goes, "No, no, no, no."
I'm surprised. So prayers were answered, but I pray that the Holy Spirit makes the gospel real to my sister.
Okay, very good.
She's having. There's several things happening in her life.
When is the surgery rescheduled for? Do we know?
I thought it was like Thursday of this week, but the doctor keeps putting it off. That's why I'm back. We got up there the very day we were traveling. That the doctor had changed it again, and it just they hadn't rescheduled it at that point. But now it's like Thursday. But well, he's put it off so many times.
Doctors have to get to the golf course when the weather's good. They can't predict that.
God's waiting for.
Oh, okay. Very good, yeah. The gospel.
Well, it snowed while we were up there.
Oh, wow.
So
lose a lot of golf balls in the snow.
Yeah.
All right, we'll be in prayer for Molly. And when you know, let Leslie know at least, and we can get it in there. That you know that they've decided Wednesday, Thursday, whatever, okay? And we'll continue to be in prayer and glad you're home safely. Be in prayer for Julia, who stayed with Molly, right? Okay. All right. Yes.
If we could be in prayer for Mom and Bill as they travel back from Houston today.
Oh, okay. Absolutely. Wow. All right. Now this girl knows the power of prayer. About 3 weeks ago, we were praying for her. She did real well on it. I mean, real well. And that was a chemistry.
Yeah.
And it's her poor subject. And the prof got up and said, "Well, y'all didn't do too well. The highest grade was 97.5, and only one made that." And da 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 da. And she's sitting there going, "Oh no, no, I really blew it." She was the 97.5. So, prayer. That's very good. So, we will be in prayer for your test. Very good. Absolutely. Yes?
Just keep praying for all of our college kids. We have 16 that we're going to do packages for next Sunday after church.
All right.
So there's a sign-up sheet in the back, and you can sign up for whatever you want. Just sit in a shoebox. Brian and Jennifer St. Clair are going to bring all those gospel books.
Okay.
So all the kids will have one of those.
Oh, okay, good.
So they would bring the bracelets for praying for rain in Jesus' name to put in there.
Okay.
Keep praying for them. If you can stay after
this week in July, we got that covered, but we put out a different date. I want to make sure we make the verbal announcement here, and we'll get a bunch of information going out.
On the internet. Yeah, good. Okay. Yes.
Yes, we still need someone to sign up for cleanup for December.
Okay.
Still vacant. And then in December, we'll be putting out the sign-up sheet for next year.
Okay. Very good. When I, yes. Oh, wow, 95th. Gee, we'll be in prayer for travel and for him. Good. And I'm going to assume in public your father's a believer in Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Good. Very good. That's a dangerous thing to do in public. And but it really is. And people living the Christian life, when we started at 9:15 this morning, I went through how on Wednesday night, we're studying between death and burial of Jesus Christ, the tearing of the curtain and the raising of the dead and the earthquakes and all that's going on. And so we're studying the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ. Then we're studying on 10:30 study on Sunday morning, prophecy. But people, no matter when prophecy occurs, when the rapture occurs, it doesn't, and no matter what's going on in the Middle East, in Jerusalem, the navel of the earth, we still have to live daily in Christ, in our marriages, in our family, work, social life, single life, whatever it is. Still have to live the Christian life. Chris is talking about these young people. There's just so many challenges, and we've got to know how. And that's why I just love where the Holy Spirit has our study right now, the 9:15, the living the Christian life. And we're studying the just right down to where we live, one with another. So we will definitely be in prayer for all of these. Any other thing in regard to prayer? Okay. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposes in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth the gracious giver. The gracious giver is defined as one who has believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, but also one who knows how to be filled with the Spirit, how to be filled with the Spirit. Not to be filled with the Spirit, but how to be filled with the Spirit and then do it. And if you don't know that, it's by faith in the Holy Spirit. Faith in Christ for salvation, God. Faith in the Holy Spirit, God, for the Christian life. Then everything you do is going to be in the flesh. Don't work at it. You've got to know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit by grace through faith. Same as we're saved. That's what Paul says in Colossians 3:6. As you were saved, walk. You're saved by grace through faith, you walk by grace through faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, faith in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then guides in regard to what to do with our money, what to do with our time, our prayer life. All of these things are so essential, leading of the Holy Spirit. Got to know how to be filled with the Spirit for Him to be able to lead us in these things in our life. Then in regard to money, how to deal with our money, what to do with our money. Paul says, if I give everything that I have to the poor, so that I myself become poor, but do not have love, it profiteth nothing. You've got to know how to be filled with the Spirit in regard to giving, being led of giving, where to give it, who to give, and how much. So with these things in mind, let's prepare ourselves for the offertory. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this humble assembly. We stand amazed at the opportunities that you give us on the internet. We have no idea where all of these people are that hit our website. Our outreach to young people in homes right here in this church. Camps, missionary outreach, and then Heavenly Father, our assembly here, encouraging one another, forsaking not the assembling of ourselves. Therefore, Father, we pray now that you receive the offerings that we're about to give. You will continue to use them to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. in the spreading of the gospel to both believers and unbelievers. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, does anyone not have the first question of Matthew handout? Anyone not have it? Does everyone have? All right, there's one back here. Right here. Everyone else have the copy, the first question of Matthew 24:3. All right, so we're all set. I just want you to know how much I think it was, she's got it now, so okay. I'm just so appreciative for James Webb spending his time doing all of this, and he said he didn't know if it was going to have snow and ice on the ground this morning, so he came over last night at 8 o'clock and be sure these were at the church, and besides the time of putting it all together. And I told him I'm not going to let other preachers know of the good work he does, because I want him to stay here. They might offer him money. Instead of praise, they might offer money. And so let's begin with a word of prayer as we go into our study. Now, we've finished all the book of Daniel. And in my mind, you're ready for Matthew 23 and 24, the most essential, important chapters dealing with prophecy. And what's important is these are by our Savior. These are the words of Jesus Christ. So these are things that Christ wants them to know, the Jews, and us to know in the church as part of Matthew. So we're not going to spend a great deal of time, but we're going to go through chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew. So this is what we're going to be doing. All right, Matthew 24:1. Well, we haven't prayed yet, so let's spend the time. I want to be sure that you know I'm not the teacher. The Holy Spirit is the teacher. You got to know how to be filled with the Spirit in order that the Spirit can open your eyes to the truth of these things. So let's spend a moment. You test yourself, see if you're trusting the Holy Spirit, not me, trusting the Holy Spirit to open your eyes in the understanding of Scripture. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit inspiring the writers of Scripture to write down your word, not violating their personalities or their vocabulary. The ministry of the Holy Spirit to preserve the writings throughout all of the Old Testament period. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in putting together the 66 books that you wanted to be in this Bible. The ministry of the Holy Spirit preserving the Scripture throughout the 2,000 years of the church. But Heavenly Father, all of this would be of no avail if we did not call upon His illuminating ministry to open our eyes to the truth of Scripture. We don't have any platform we want to read into it. We simply desire that the Holy Spirit open our eyes to the truth that is in it. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. Now, 2 weeks ago, we finished the first three verses. So I had James just put in the first three verses so that we could move along. Matthew 24:1. Jesus came. Now, we've studied chapter 22 and 23, and how he cried over Jerusalem and all these things. And then 24:1, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away. I think it's very symbolical, the movement away from the temple. When his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And we studied in Mark and in Luke how they were talking about how magnificent Herod's temple was. And it was. I think I told you, Titus did not want to destroy the temple. As you approach over the hill overlooking Jerusalem, this temple was magnificent. Herod did an unbelievable job, and he did not want to destroy it. But the Jews were so rebellious that both the city and the temple were destroyed. Brings us to verse 2. So they've come out and pointed out how beautiful the building was. And he said to them, Jesus said to the disciples, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." People hear that in their ears. Don't hear it in your Gentile ears. Hear it in theirs. This has been the temple that David outlined, gave to Solomon. Solomon built. Then Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar tore it down, rebuilt with care. And then Herod's refurnishing it just beautifully. And here Christ said, it's going to be torn down? We're going to understand their first question. Obviously, it's going to be torn down. Now, there's a lapse of time between verses 2 and 3. Hours, I don't know. Verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, he crossed over the ravine, over to the Mount of Olives. The disciples, and we know from Mark, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, came to him privately. And I spent some time with you pointing out the difference between the public teaching of Christ and the private teaching of Christ. Okay, public teaching, parables. Private teaching, interpreting them. Parables don't offend anyone. The private teaching would have offended a lot. So he thought that's the way he taught. Okay, now, came to him, verse 3, came to him privately saying, all right, here's the questions. Tell us, when will these things happen? Now, I spent some time with you. Do we have three questions, two questions? How many questions do we have here? It's very important for how you understand it. I was told by my wife that just got too long and too heavy. But to me, it was very important that you understood how many questions we have and how they're dealing with them. So here's the question one. Tell us, when will these things happen? These things refers to the tearing down of the temple. And this is the second question in two parts. When will these things, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The disciples asked two questions. When will these things happen? That is, when will the temple be destroyed? And this will be in 70 AD by the Roman Empire. And then the second question, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now remember, to them, it's tomorrow, the next day. It's been 2,000 years. They don't think that way. They know nothing about the church age. So this lapse of time would really throw them off. So they're not an understanding of that. But what will be the sign of your coming? So they know he's coming. Hadn't even left yet. But they know he's going to come back at the end of the... And when is the end of the age? Now, the answer to this question will not be at the same time as the destruction of the temple. Nor have these two things yet occurred in history. And when I say yet, I mean our time, right now. Dr. Dwight Pentecost, a wonderful man, home with the Lord, had him in seminary, just a wonderful individual himself and a great scholar. In The Words and Works of Jesus Christ, A Study in the Life of Christ, points out the following in reference to the questions by the disciples. The questions showed that they had arrived at certain conclusions. To these men, the disciples, Christ's words concerning this destruction of Jerusalem was a destruction predicted by Zechariah that would precede the advent of the Messiah. In Jewish eschatology, laying out of time, two ages were recognized. The first was the present age, the age in which Israel was waiting for the coming of the Messiah. The second was the age to come, the age of which all Israel's covenants would be fulfilled and Israel would enter into the promised blessings as a result of the Messiah's coming, that is, the Messiah, the millennium. Now, what he's simply saying is, no church age. They had no understanding of any church age. So it was the age that they lived in and the millennium. They didn't relate the two. And it's so important. It was a big movement, replacement theology and all of this type of thing. People, that is so evil. Let me tell you something. God made covenants with Israel, not yet fulfilled. If God cuts Israel off and says, I'm through with you, the church is taking your place, I want to tell you something. Not one of us can guarantee our salvation. If God is not faithful, then you can't count on your salvation. God must be faithful, and He is. Therefore, He will fulfill the unconditional, unfulfilled covenants to Israel. And this will be at His second coming. So just stay away from any of that replacement theology stuff. Now, as we go through our Lord's answer to these disciples, and indeed to all of us, we will see that Matthew does not record any answer by our Lord dealing with the near destruction of the temple. Matthew will concentrate on the days of the tribulation and Christ's return. First question, when will these things happen? Therefore, Jesus was prophesying the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. Jesus had just earlier spoken of Israel, of Israel's place. Look at Matthew. Well, here it is. Matthew 23:38. Now, we're in 24. So, Matthew 23:38. The house, temple, is being left to you desolate. Now, let me just give you a commercial. As a commercial. On Wednesday night, we're studying when Christ died. He had just sent up His Spirit to the Father. God did something. God tore the curtain down in the temple. If you can envision, over here is the Holy of Holies. This is where God dwells. This is the only place God dwells. And here is the curtain. And only the high priest is allowed behind this curtain, and then only once a year on the Passover. But on that time, as Christ's Spirit went to the Father, God the Father reached down, as it were, with His hands and tore this curtain in half. Now, we're studying right now what the significance is of that torn curtain to God the Father. We just finished that. We're going to study it this Wednesday to Jesus Christ, to the Jews, to the temple itself, to Satan, and to the church, and then to you individually. This was an unbelievable event in history. This is really the marking of a new dispensation. Because up till now, as the woman at the well said, you worship Him in Jerusalem. And you had to come to here. Now, God is coming out to the whole world. And people will be able to worship Him in spirit and truth wherever they are. Whether they're in Texas or, unbelievably, California, they can still worship God there. And other places around the world, they can worship God. He is now open to worship. I mean, this was an unbelievable historical event, the rending of that curtain. And it is going to be unbelievable to the Jews. But here he talks about, in verse 38, the house, the temple, is being left to you desolate. And Jesus Christ has spoken about the temple, 24:2, about a time when not one stone shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Matthew does not record Jesus' answer to the first question, but Luke does record it in Luke 19:43-44. I'm not going to study Luke, that's not my study, But let's read it. So let's see if you can get it. Now what Luke is going to be dealing with is the answer. When will the temple be destroyed? When is this going to happen? And people, please, when we study these things, please appreciate, please hear these things from a Jewish ear, not a Gentile ear, not a Gentile 2,000 years later. Hear it in their ear. This is the temple. This is where God is worshipped. This is where God dwells. People, this is so important. We're studying in Matthew 24, 25. These are the words of Jesus Christ, your Savior. So I hope they're important to you. All right, Luke 19:43. For the days will come, not very far away, upon you, when your enemies, Rome, will throw up a barricade against you, surround you, and hem you in on every side. A careful study of Josephus shows this is the description of the Roman siege against Jerusalem, ending in this destruction in AD 70. I mean, Josephus does a great job. Years ago, I used to have three classes on Sunday. I had Sunday morning and then two Sunday evening. The first Sunday evening, we were taking just a survey of the whole old Bible, or the whole Bible, and then we studied a survey, and we spent time on Josephus and his description of the destruction of Jerusalem. If you want to study some real intact war, study, read it. Read Josephus on the destruction of Jerusalem. It is intriguing. It is exciting. It's filled with everything. Titus was coming around the wall, and they cut him off from his men. So here he is by himself. The Jews start coming to fight him. Now there are Jews all sitting on the wall. Titus takes out his sword and he holds off two different groups of Jews coming against him. The people on the wall started applauding for Titus. They just thought that was exciting how he did that. And all these kinds of things are going on. It is really an interesting reading. I can tell you it's turning you on. Okay. Verse 43. The days will come upon you when your enemies will throw you up a barricade against you, surround you, hem you in on every side. Now, verse 44. And they will level you to the ground, and your children within you, and they will not leave you in one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. That's the coming of the Messiah King. Now we have seen over and over the biblical description of the destruction of Jerusalem by the seven-headed dragon. The seven-headed dragon deals with the seven nations that the dragon has sponsored. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome 1, Rome 2, in the tribulation. Now, Luke 21:20. But when you see, this is answering the first question, when will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. That's in Daniel, Ezekiel, and other places. Verse 23. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those... Now don't get this mixed up with what's coming up in Matthew 24 about when in the millennium, in the tribulation. A lot of people they confuse and try to make them both refer to the same thing. This is not referring to tribulation. This is referring to 70 AD. Woe to those who are pregnant, those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. That's not what is going on in the tribulation. That's what's going on in 70 AD. Verse 24. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, will be led captive into all nations. That's the diaspora. Jews are scattered all over the world, where they are right now today. They're all over the world. They will be all over the world, even though a number of them have come back to Jerusalem, to Israel. Out of this will be the 144,000 who will evangelize the world, because they will be all over the world. And it's very interesting, the Holocaust. It just, you got to understand what God was doing here. How could God do this to his people? People, if you're a Jew and you're a German Jew. You're not going to leave. You're not just going to get up and move to Israel. But when the Holocaust occurs, you can't wait to get the hell out of there. Get out of here. Get down there as quick and as soon as you can. And as it got worse and worse, more and more tried to move there. But they would not have moved from all over the area of Hitler's empire had it not been that way. You just have to understand what God is doing in history to move about to where his will is performed. Verse 24, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The time of the Gentiles are fulfilled when? The second coming of Christ, the end of the tribulation. We studied that in Daniel. The above underlined phrases support that this is speaking of the Roman invasion in 70 AD. People, including scholars and students of the Bible, are often confused when studying all the passages dealing with the destruction in AD 70 and the discretion of the desecration of the temple in the tribulation. You have to be very careful and study Daniel, Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13, Luke 19. Dr. Randall Price has noted six major differences between the AD 70 temple and the temple of the future tribulation period spoken of in Matthew. I'm going to read these to you. We're not going to study them. This is for your understanding, for you to have it there, because you could hear somebody else saying, well, it's the same temple. No, it isn't. These are two different temples. And that's why at the pre-trib conference 2 weeks from now, I'm very interested to hear what this guy says about the rebuilding of the temple. Because I know that they have all of the utensils ready, and they've been practicing, sacrificing, and all these kind of things. So just a lot of things in God's plan moving. Okay, one, the temple described in Matthew 24:15. That's our chapter, but not our study. This is not the 70 AD. The temple described in Matthew 24:15 is not said to be destroyed, only desecrated. Revelation 11:2. Daniel with the statute of that causes abomination. By contrast, the temple in Jesus' day in Matthew 24:2 was to be completely leveled. Two. Not one stone would be left. Well, this is the verse. Not one stone would be left standing upon another. Now, his second point of reasoning: the temple's discretion would be a signal for Jews to escape destruction, Matthew 24:16-18, be saved, Matthew 24:22, and experience the promised redemption, Luke 21:28. By contrast, the destruction of the temple in Matthew 24:2 is a judgment. People, you study the Bible, you've got to study it. You've got to pay attention what you're reading. You've got to pay attention of words. Words that are here that are not here. This is why a lot of preachers don't want to do it. They don't want to spend that kind of time. I went to seminary with guys that majored in Hebrew. They're not even using it. I know because I talked to them. I don't know why they majored in it. If I wasn't going to use it, I guarantee I wouldn't have majored in it. But if you're going to, you've got to study and pay attention to the scriptures. So I like what Dr. Price is doing here. All right. It's a signal. And then he says, but in Matthew 24:2, it's a judgment, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation, the Messiah's first advent, and resulted in the temple being leveled to the ground, and your children, the Jews within you, also destroyed. His third point of contrast: the generation of Jews that are alive at the time that the temple is desecrated will expect Messiah's coming immediately after. Now, we studied that in Daniel. and are predicted to not pass away until they have experienced it. By contrast, the generation of Jews who saw the temple destroyed would pass away, and 2,000 years to date would pass without redemption. That's the church age. The fourth difference. The text Jesus cited, he's just done a great job. I decided, why try to reinvent it? These are well laid out. The text Jesus cited concerning the temple's desecration, Daniel 9:27, which we studied, predicts that the one who desecrates this temple will himself be destroyed. By contrast, those who destroyed the temple in 70 AD, in fulfillment of Jesus' prediction, the Roman emperor Vespasian and his son Titus were not destroyed, but returned to Rome in triumph, carrying vessels from the destroyed Jerusalem and slaves, Jewish slaves. Five, the time immediately after Matthew 24:29, coming up in our study, the time of the temple's desecration would see Israel's repentance, 24:30 coming up, followed by, as Matthew 23:29 implies, a restoration of the temple. By contrast, the time following the destruction of the temple only saw a hardening happen to Israel, which is to last until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. Romans 11:25, still 2,000 years and counting. You see why I appreciate James and getting this to you? If I read all of this, y'all would be sitting there, what's he saying? See? But now you've got it. You can read it. You can look at it. You can look at these verses. You can study it if you're serious about it. Point, and I know you are. That's why you're here at this church. Point six, you're not here for the choir. You're not here for the bowling alley. You're not here for the big productions. So, must be the Word of God. All right, point six, for the temple that is desecrated, this is in the tribulation, this is, get desecrated and destroyed. Destroyed 70 AD, desecrated in the tribulation. For the temple that is desecrated, the scope is of a worldwide tribulation coming upon the world. Luke 21:26, compared with Matthew 24:21-22, and Mark, a global regathering of the Jewish people from one end of the sky to another, and the passages given, and a universal revelation of the Messiah at Israel's rescue. The scope accords with the prophesied end time battle for Jerusalem recorded in Zechariah 12-14, which we studied part of in our study of Daniel, where all nations of the earth will be gathered against it, Zechariah 12:3. By contrast, the AD 70 assault on Jerusalem predicted in Luke 21:20 is by the armies of one empire, Rome. Therefore, if there are two different attacks on Jerusalem separated by more than 2,000 years, then two distinct temples are considered in Matthew 24:1-2, Matthew 24:15, which we'll cover when we get there. Randall Price, this is a Randall Price Jerusalem in Prophecy, God's Stage for the Final Drama, and I'm giving you the page numbers. These are all excellent books. A careful study of the above six points and passages referred to them clearly reveals two entirely different events being described. The destruction of the temple in 70 AD by the Romans, the desecration of the temple in the tribulation by setting up the abomination that causes desolation by the dictator of the revived Roman Empire known as the Antichrist. Now, the next important issue: when will the events of Matthew 24:4-14 occur in history? We've covered when will the temple be destroyed. We've covered that. Any questions? All right. Now the next question is, when will the events of 24:4-14 occur in history? Now, this is just personal note. To be candid, in this study, there are two strong positions in answer of this question. Opinion one. The first is that these verses refer to time between the time of Christ's first advent and the beginning of the tribulation. In other words, throughout the church age. I mention this one because the well-respected author, past president of Dallas Seminary, interprets this passage in this way. He teaches that verses 4 through 14 are describing the general characteristics of the age leading up to the end, while at the same time recognizing that the prediction of difficulties which will characterize the entire period between the first and second comings of Christ are fulfilled in an intensified form as the age moves on to its conclusion. This is in his book, The Kingdom Come. All right. Dr. Wolford believes that these verses 15 through 26 are specific signs that describe the tribulation, while verses 27 through 31 relate to the second coming. But he takes these first verses as referring to the church age. In respect of that, I just put in a personal note. I cannot say enough of my respect and admiration for Dr. Wolford, his love of the Lord, which comes out in class at seminary, his place among the scholars in biblical writings. He played a significant role in my graduation from DTS. I have nothing but the highest respect and regard for his scholarship. But if you look back at the opening outline that we did 2 weeks ago, it's in your first handout for this study, Matthew 24 through 25, by Dr. Merrill Ungerd, you will see that the titles for Matthew 24, 4 through 26, he calls them events of the tribulation. So I'm showing you here two wonderful men, two wonderful scholars, two entirely different views on when this occurred. I won't break fellowship with either one of them. Sit down and have a Coke with either one of them. I know a cup of coffee, but I don't drink coffee. All right, sit down and have a Coke with either one of them. But I'm going to give you what I feel is the correct view based upon the scriptures and based upon other scriptures. And I agree with Dr. Merle Ungerd, the events of the tribulation are what are being referred to. And this is the way that I'm going to interpret the verses, especially verses 4 through 8. Refer to the first part of the tribulation and correspond to the first four sealed judgments of Revelation 6, 1 through 6. I won't humor you. You should have seen how I, when I was writing, said, James, if you can put the Matthew on one part of the same page and Revelation on the second part of the same, he called me, what do you mean? I said, well, what I want is on one page where they can read. Oh, okay, I can do that. So he did it, and this is what you have right here on the left, Matthew 24, 4 through 8. And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will... And that to me is one of the key verses for taking this as tribulation. But I'll come to that in a moment. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened. For those things must take place, but this is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But these things are merely the beginning of the birth pang. Now we know that the birth pang will be in the middle of the tribulation, the beginning of the birth. Now, a lot of this does sound like church age stuff. Look at Revelation, chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another red horse went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. Now, we've studied the Revelation in our study of Revelation. Boy, I wish you were here when we did Revelation. We could have had all of this out. Man, we'd have a lot of books. I'm going to go through the Matthew 27 with you, looking at it slowly, verse by verse, and we'll see how it corresponds with what's going on in Revelation and in parts of Daniel, by the way. All right, continuing the Revelation. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it, a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. All of this is what is being talked about in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, which is what I believe the Matthew 24 does. Now, the first part of it. If our interpretation is right, there must be perfect harmony between these three: Old Testament prophecies, like Daniel, Matthew 24, 4 through 44, and Revelation 6 through 19. Insist, Arnold Gabelling, that the Gospel of Matthew, I believe, just such a harmony exists, especially between the Olivet Discourse and Revelation. Arnold Gabelling is just a fabulous scholar. If you haven't read him, you should either. I guess he's on email. I like books, but I'm just old-fashioned. But he does great work. This is what convinces me. This is Gabelling. It to me that 4 through 14 refer to the first half of the tribulation. If this is the correct interpretation, if Matthew 24, 4 through 14 refers to the beginning of that coming end of the age, and if Revelation 6 refers to the same beginning of the end, and that which follows the 6 chapters leads us into the great tribulation, the second 3.5 years, then there must be a harmony between that part of the Olivet Discourse contained in Matthew 24 and the part of Revelation beginning with the 6th chapter, and such is indeed the case. I will show you that as we go through it. Now, the second question of Matthew 24:3: what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? These are two parts. It's a two-part, one question, two parts. Since everything from here on is concerned with the tribulation and the second coming of Christ, it is most interesting the first thing Jesus Christ says to them. Listen to the first thing he says. And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you." Now, what is going to characterize the beginning of the tribulation? I'm the Antichrist. I am the dictator. I am the Christ. I am what you've been looking for. So that's what this says. Remember, the first great occurrence of the tribulation is the rise of the dictator, the revised Roman Empire. We'll see this in Thessalonians, also known as the Antichrist. So it follows that the first warning to the Jews will be, do not be deceived. This is the first thing that's going to happen. Don't be a sucker for it. So, as a great shepherd that Jesus Christ is, he begins with a warning about the false messiahs. He's a great shepherd. He wants to warn his people. Verse 5, continuing this warning, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." This brings us to a brief study on the Antichrist. The term, and so I've just given you some points here. This is not an in-depth study, you know that. I could take up a couple hours. But this just to give you a handle on the Antichrist. One, the term is never used in Revelation. In fact, the term appears only in John's epistle, 1st and 2nd John. That's the only time it's used. A lot of people use it, but it's not used in Revelation. I'm just pointing out to get somewhere. 1 John 2:18, "Children, This is a loving shepherd talking to his flock. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. 2:22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the definite article, Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. If you remember from Daniel, what will he do? He will utter unbelievable blasphemies. Remember the trouble we had interpreting it, translating it? Unbelievable blasphemies against God. Okay, and that's what this verse is saying. 1 John 4:3, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. It's not the Antichrist, it's the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. 1 John 2:7. For many deceivers, actually this should be 2 John 7, right? Yeah, 2 John 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver, the Antichrist. Now, if you take these words, it follows to suit that the first thing Christ would say, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by the great Antichrist. Secondly, meaning of the word, against Christ or another Christ. The Greek preposition anti, in composition with other words, sometimes denotes substitution, that is taking the place of another, therefore a false Christ. However, the prefix anti can also convey the idea of opposition against Christ. 3. Except 1 John 2:18, the Bible never specifically refers to the coming dictator of the revived Roman Empire as the Antichrist. And we've studied that in our study of Daniel. I told you, just be careful with the word. It's not used in the Bible. Scholars use it. People use it. People that deal with prophecy use it. Just bear in your mind that that's not really what the Bible says. Okay. While it is based on 1 John 2:18, it is most often used as a designation for the one who is to come as a dictator of the revived Roman Empire. Many scholars of the Bible, those who teach Bible prophecy, all use this title for that man. Of course, it is most befitting of his character. We saw in Daniel how he would utter unimaginable blasphemies against the true God. This seems to be the way John refers to this coming one in 1 John 2:18. 4. In our study of Daniel 9:27, Daniel's 70th week, we saw that it was in this time that the Antichrist will come into power. After the rapture of the church, that is, after God takes the church away from the earth, the Antichrist will rise in power as the little horn of Daniel 7:24-25. I'm so thankful we went through Daniel, because now no matter what we're studying, we can refer to it, and you'll have a good understanding of it. And if you don't, you can get this and look it up, and it'll be right there. So there you go. Alright, 5, while he begins as a political leader, once he has control of most of the earth, he will demand that all will worship him. He will institute this worship by setting up the abomination that causes desolation in the temple in Jerusalem. What is so characteristic of this kind of leader? He will pursue peace but wage war. Does that sound familiar in today's world? Pursue peace, but wage war. His unprecedented parallel and unrestrained power will command worldwide attention for 42 months. That's from Tommy Ice and Demi and Facts on the Bible Prophecy. 6. For 3.5 years, this Antichrist will slaughter Christians and Jews and usher in a period of history that has never before existed on earth. And I ended with 7, good news. Near the end of the 7 years of tribulation, our Lord will return and annihilate the Antichrist and his God Satan, and Jesus Christ will set up his millennial kingdom. Any questions? All right, we'll start next week and just continue flowing through on Matthew 24 and look at some of the verses and start putting things together. We're not going to spend as much time, Daniel, on Matthew 24 as we did on any chapter in Daniel. But I just think you're ready for it. It'll just right there on the top of your head. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Any questions? All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Wow. Heavenly Father, you've got so much laid out in history, and you shared it with us, friends of your Son. You've given us privy of this information. We believe it, and we live it. We're not in fear of what's going on in the Middle East. We're not in fear of the Muslims. We know of the victory that Christ will have. Father, I pray you take the things we saw this morning, have them settle in our souls, become a reality inside of us, and will impact the way we live each day. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.